So I'm excited about today and next week. We are going to actually talk about non-negotiables. And what that's going to do is that's going to kind of reflect our statement of faith that we haven't completely shared with you guys yet. But when you came in the door this morning, you should have gotten a little handout that has a part of that. So today, I'm going to talk about some of our non-negotiables, and then next week, Brother Jared's going to talk about some more of them. I don't think we're going to have time to get to every single one of them in 2 weeks. It's exciting for me because in my heart of preaching and teaching, I'm more of a teacher, and I love to just talk about truth and doctrine, and that's kind of what we're doing this morning. Your eyes, I promise, don't have to glaze over when you hear the word doctrine. Doctrine is actually a very exciting thing because it reflects reality. In fact, there's nothing more in this world that reflects realness and reality than God's Word. Despite our experiences that we go through, and sometimes it feels like God's Word isn't reality, it is. And there's nothing in this universe that better represents reality than this holy book. This book that's in a category all by itself, the Bible. I remember when I was in Bible college, I'd finished a couple years. I had a few semesters left to go. And, I was excited about, finishing my degree. And because whether you realize it or not, Bible college, it wasn't really that easy. It was a pretty challenging program that we had. I had to take 4 semesters of Greek, which was not fun. Take classes like hermeneutics, but the hardest class I took while I was at Piedmont had nothing to do with my major. It was Shakespearean drama because it was the only lit class that fit into my schedule. That class was terrible, but I learned a lot. So after 2 years, I was getting excited about having my degree and getting into ministry, but there was definitely something missing in my life. I did not have a girl, So at that point in my life, Lord, I'm 22, 23 years old. I'm going to be an old bachelor. Lord, what are you doing? And of course, I was looking for a wife, and because of some previous experiences, I had some non-negotiables that I was looking for in a wife. She, of course, had to be a Christian, which should be a non-negotiable for every believer. The dating field is not the mission field, okay? Be not unequally yoked. She had to be growing in her faith. Just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're growing. You should see some evidence of that while you're dating. She had to be a hard worker, somebody I could respect, of course, the Lord brought Emily along, and I hit the jackpot, and so there were some non-negotiables there. In our world, there are some fixed absolutes. There are some non-negotiables, like whether we like it or not. If you throw a 500-pound anchor off the top of a boat, what's it going to do? It's going to sink. That's kind of a fixed law because of gravity. So there are some fixed laws in our world, and none more settled and none more fixed and sturdy than what God's Word teaches us. So there are some non-negotiables. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." So in that context, in Psalm 119, the psalmist is talking about things that aren't settled. Of course, on this earth, our circumstances come and go, don't they? Our emotions are roller coasters. And we have different seasons in our relationships where things are going great, and then there's challenging times in others. But the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Okay, so we're going to talk about for a couple weeks non-negotiables, these things that are forever settled. I like to say it like this: these non-negotiables are the convictions we have even when there's a gun pointed at our head. And that sounds like hyperbole, but in church history, there's been tons and tons of Christian martyrs that have faced down death and experienced it because of these non-negotiables. Plenty of men and women who stood at a stake with an opportunity to recant and would say, "Bring on the blaze." Non-negotiables. Okay, so we're going to talk about three areas of theology, of biblical truth. This morning we're going to talk about the Bible, because that's where you start, because that's where you get all the other information about other things. And if the Bible's not reliable, then you don't have absolutes in the other areas. So we're going to talk about the Bible, we're going to talk about God, and we're going to talk about Jesus. And this morning, you're going to, those of you that grabbed a little slip of paper or two or three, you're going to help as we come to some of these Bible passages. And then some of these passages we're going to read together in unison. Okay? So let's start with the Bible. And by the way, these points in the outline this morning will kind of are found within our statement of faith that we passed out to you this morning. Maybe not with this terminology, because we want it to be user friendly for the average Joe off the street. But all of these topics and all of these ideas are found in that statement of faith. Okay, all right. So the first thing, the Bible. It is revelation. It is revelation. Now, I'm not talking about just the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. What I mean by revelation, it is that God has revealed something to us. Okay? So there are things in our world and in our universe that we would not know if God had not revealed it. Because of our sin and because of our depravity, we don't seek after God. So God has to actually reveal himself to humanity and to humankind. And so God does, there is such a thing called general revelation. That is, we can look in creation. We can see the beautiful clouds. We can see the majestic Grand Canyon and these awesome mountains at Glacier National Park and other parts of the world. And we can know that there's a God involved that created it all. But we may not know his name is Jesus until we look into Scripture itself, the special revelation of Scripture. So this is revelation to humanity, that God has a message to us. Some people have said this is God's love letter to humans. All right? And it is. This is God has to reveal some things, and this is God revealing truth. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Who has that? Just read it real quickly, out loud. On these scripture verses, we're going to need to be Johnny on the spot this morning, okay? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And if you want, you can read it off the screen. They'll all be on the screen, okay? Who's got it? All right, so our words come from a mouth, and of course God is holy, and what comes from his mouth is holy as well. Think in contrast to us. Our mouths are full of deadly poison. They're full of backbiting. And people say that, the mouth is actually the dirtiest part of your body. I don't know how true that is or not, because of all the germs and everything. But our mouths are literally maybe the dirtiest part of us, but then also with what we say. But God's word is holy. It's the word of God. So God has revealed through Scripture. Okay, next is, let's talk about the canon of Scripture. Now, the word canon comes from a Greek word. It means a measuring rod or a measuring stick. The idea was, if you have a straight stick, you put it beside a crooked stick to see how crooked that stick is. Okay? So, for the early church, what happened was they recognized which books were from God, which ones were perfect, which ones were inspired. They did not make the canon. Okay? All they did was recognize what God had done in these books and sense the supernatural power to them, the consistency within them, the authority in them, because they related to apostles closely or some manner like that. So when we do talk about the canon of Scripture, which was recognized early in the church, they did a very thorough job in recognizing what was from God and what was not. Okay, so what we believe is that the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament form one book. That is everything that God has inspired. That there's no new inspiration. If somebody finds another letter by Paul, that's not that won't be an inspired book because God didn't preserve it. So these 66 books are what we go for authority. These are fully authoritative. Anything else, any other work in this world has some kind of flaw in it. Okay? There's some different authors that I love and some Christian authors that write about theology and stuff that I adore. But they have their problems. All right? This is the only flawless book that we have because it's from God and the 66 books found in it are fully authoritative. That means things like the Apocrypha, which Catholics do recognize, are not part of what we recognize as the canon of Scripture. Okay, they're not authoritative. There might be some historic value to them, but they're not authoritative for truth and practice like these are. Okay, next, let's talk about inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration. Who's got 2 Timothy 3:16? Read that out loud, please. All right, so the ESV actually, the Old King James has all Scripture is inspired. But the ESV translates that a little bit more literal. That is breathed out by God. That is, it is God's breath. It originated from God, and because the originator is perfect, the work that it comes from is perfect. So it is inspired. Now, when we use that word inspired, this is a technical term for something that God had his hands all over. Okay, we're not talking about something inspiring like a poem that might be emotionally inspiring, but this, because of its who it originated from, is inspired. Okay, let's all read 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 together. I may have actually given that to somebody by mistake, but let's all read that together. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so notice that through inspiration of Scripture, the men were not necessarily inspired. That is, not everything they wrote was inspired, but just certain particular books. I'm sure Paul had other handwritten notes and things that he transcribed while he was in prison. Not all of that is inspired, but these particular books were, because what God did was he directed those men providentially, using their personalities, to produce a perfect book. Okay? So, the inspiration of Scripture. Next, you have the inerrancy of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, especially in the 20th century and even carrying over to today. This has been a big battle amongst Christians, and the word inerrant means perfect, okay, or without error, because, like I've already said, since the Bible is from God, it is without error because it reflects his nature. Let's all read Proverbs 30 verse 5 together. It says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So the word of God is perfect. It is without error. Now, when we're talking about inspiration and inerrancy, we have to keep something in mind. Inspiration and inerrancy refer to the original autographs. Okay, so what Paul penned down, what Peter penned down, what Matthew penned down, what Isaiah penned down, that was perfect. Completely without error. No copier errors. no punctuation errors, nothing. Perfect from God himself. Okay? So the inspiration and inerrancy have to do with those original autographs. Next, we talk about preservation. Okay? Preservation is this truth in Scripture that God has preserved his word, that he has promised to preserve his word. Listen to Matthew 5:18. It says, "For truly I say to you," Jesus talking, he says, "until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." These are little punctuation marks in the original languages. So what Jesus is promising is that God would preserve his word. And because of God's promise to preserve his word, we know that what we have today accurately reflects those original autographs. Now, we could go into some extra-biblical research to see just how they did that, how meticulous they were with the details. We could talk about the Old Testament translation, that when like they messed up on a page, they burned the whole page and started all over. Matthew 24, verse 35. Let's all read that one together. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Okay, so inspiration and inerrancy have to do with the original autographs. Preservation has to do with the copies and the translations that come from that God would providentially protect and preserve his word and his truth, even to us today. And we could go back to that passage that says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." All right, so these are non-negotiables regarding Scripture. Next, there are some non-negotiables about God. Okay, the first one is that God is eternal. God is eternal. He never had a beginning. This is hard for us to understand because there's nothing really else in our world that is true of. God's the only one that never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. Now, we are we have eternal souls on the back end. That is, everyone will live forever consciously somewhere, either in heaven or hell. But God is also eternal on the front end, never having a beginning. And, of course, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around. But I found a very satisfactory answer one time in my thorough research in kindergarten. Mrs. Barker at the time, she talked about how God never had a beginning, and she told us, "Look, this is something that you'll never completely understand because God is beyond us." And you know what? I've found that answer acceptable ever since. Because if God is holy, if he's in a category all by himself, there are some things that we can't comprehend about him. Amen? So God is eternal. Let's read this verse, Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Okay? Next, non-negotiable about God, he is a Trinity. He is a Trinity. Now, you know, talking about things that are hard to explain and wrap your minds around. Again, here's another one that there are no perfect analogies for the Trinity. And that's because God is, again, God's in a category all by himself. But we do know that God is one being in three persons. Now, listen closely. He is not one person in three manifestations, sometimes being Jesus, sometimes being the Holy Spirit. He is one person. He is one being in three persons, all coexisting at the same time, all sharing the same attributes. That's the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. If you can look all day and you're not going to find it. But the truth is there. And the word, very early on, I think it was like the second or third century in church history that they came up this way to describe God's nature of being three persons in one. The Trinity. Now, if we were to look at Jesus' baptism, that's one passage where we see all three of the Trinity present. Jesus, of course, was being baptized. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And then you hear the audible voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," all at the same time. And then in Matthew 28, the great commission that Jesus gives, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's other places in Scripture that we could we could look at for that. But a significant passage of Scripture is John chapter 10, verse 30. Will somebody read that, please? John 10, 30. I and the Father are one. Okay, this is a strong statement by Jesus saying that he and the Father share the same essence. It doesn't mean they're the same person, but they share the same essence, which means this is Jesus claiming that he is God. Not the only time he would do that, but it's an important passage of Scripture. Third non-negotiable about God is that he's creator. He's the creator. Of course, you don't get past the very first verse in the Bible before you find that out. In the beginning, God created. Let's all out loud read Jeremiah 32, verse 17 together. It says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Okay, next, God is ruler. God is ruler. Not only is he the creator, not only did he set this rock in motion, but he is also actively involved as a personal ruler over this world. Okay? Now, we don't see his presence in the form of Jesus Christ like we will one day when Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the world from Jerusalem. But he is an active and involved ruler. This is a heresy that's still around today that says that God created and then he stepped away to let everything just do its natural natural processes. And many of the founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson was the most famous probably of those that believe that. But it is a non-negotiable that God is actively involved in our world. Okay? All right, so non-negotiables about God, and I'm sure there are others, but these are the ones that we're going to hit this morning. His eternality, the Trinity, creator, and ruler. All right, thirdly, let's talk about Jesus. Is that okay? Can we talk about Jesus in church? Jesus. First thing we're going to look at regarding Jesus is his deity. That is, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. That he is equal in nature with God the Father. And that is a bold, bold statement. Of course, Isaiah 9, verse 6, a prophecy about the Messiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." So the prophets saw, had some kind of inkling of Christ's deity. Let's all read John 1, 1 together. Get that up on the screen. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, John is referring to the Word as Jesus Christ here. Who's got John 8:58? Read that out loud for us. Okay, anybody that tells you Jesus did not claim to be God has no idea what they're talking about. Okay, they're ignorant on the substance of Scripture. Here in John 8:58, Jesus looks to them and says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay, so he is clearly saying before Abraham came into being that he pre-existed before he came to earth, and he pre-existed before Abraham. But he's actually going a step further. Where else in Scripture do you see this statement where God calls himself, "I am"? Where do you see that? At the burning bush. You know, Moses asked God, "God, who should, you're sending me to Egypt, who should I say has sent me?" And he says, "Tell them I am has sent you." All right, so Jesus is taking that name for God in the Old Testament, "I am," and applying it to himself. And by the way, the crowd understood perfectly what he was saying. Because if you read the very next verse, it says they picked up stones to throw at him so they could kill him. They thought he was committing blasphemy. Okay? So Jesus is God. Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." All right, so the deity of Christ. Next, let's talk about the virgin birth of Christ. the virgin birth. We could look at the Gospel of Luke, where Mary is confused after the angel comes to her and says, how is all this going to happen since I don't know a man? Okay? Since I'm a virgin. And of course, Isaiah chapter 7 talks about a sign of the Messiah being born from a virgin. And then Matthew, quoting from Isaiah, removes all doubt about what Isaiah meant. It meant that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, not just a young lady, but a woman who had never had a sexual experience. Okay? And the virgin birth is so important because one of the reasons it's important, God may have been able to do this another way, but the way he chose to keep Christ from inheriting a sinless nature was being born of a virgin. Okay? Third, let's talk about Christ as Savior. He's a Savior. This is a non-negotiable, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Okay? First of all, there's three aspects in Jesus as Savior. First, he's sinless. Okay? He is sinless. In Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of Matthew, see, Matthew's whole argument is that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture and that he was qualified to be the Messiah. And so early on in Matthew, what he is doing is he's showing how Jesus met certain qualifications. He was born at the right place at the right time. He was born of a virgin. But in Matthew chapter 4, he shows that Jesus is ethically, morally qualified to be the Messiah. Because in Matthew chapter 4, what happens? We have Jesus fasting for 40 days, going out into the wilderness. And at the end of those 40 days, what happens? Satan comes and tempts him and throws everything that he has at the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Jesus in the worst environment possible, under the worst circumstances possible. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, and Satan is tempting them in what would be the most vulnerable areas for any normal human being. I think Matthew is contrasting with Adam. Remember Adam, the one that's responsible for all this sin, you know, now? Adam sinned in a perfect environment, under perfect circumstances. There was a perfect relationship. There were no walls between him and God. There were no walls between him and his wife. But Jesus, in the worst environment, fulfilled the ethical qualifications of the Messiah. All right, who's got 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22? Okay, Peter was around him for 3.5 years. And Peter says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. All right, next, about Christ as Savior, his substitutionary death. His substitutionary death. What I mean by that is he died in the place of sinners. Like Jesus died in my place. He died the death that I deserve. He took the punishment for my sin that I deserve. Because when Jesus was on the cross, God poured out his wrath towards sin on Jesus. That's what I deserved. But Jesus took that in my place. But because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I never have to face the wrath or the punishment of God. Mark 10:45. Okay, to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, if you're just reading this in English, you don't really pick up on the importance of that last preposition there, for many, but it means in the place of. So it is a substitutionary word. I mean, it has a nuance to it that is saying that Jesus died in the sinner's place. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's all read this one together. It carries along the same idea. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, so Jesus died a substitutionary death. And then thirdly, Jesus died for the world. Jesus died for the world. Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9. Anybody got that? All right. Who did he taste death for? Everyone. 1 John 2:2. Let's all read this one together. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We could continue looking at verses like John 3:16. All right. Jesus died for the world. All right. Next. His death really had no value without what followed, which was the resurrection. Okay, and the resurrection is the very foundation of Christianity. Okay, that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And if the resurrection is true, and there's incredible evidence for it, just objective scholarly evidence, it is super overwhelming for the resurrection. And if the resurrection is true, it validates everything else in Scripture, right? That Jesus physically rose from the dead. All the New Testament writers really center their writings around this fact, that Jesus is alive, he conquered death, and that he is the first fruit of the resurrection. He's not the last one that's going to be resurrected, but he's going to resurrect those who have believed in him. We're going to be resurrected as well in the future, right? Jesus was just the first. Jesus was just the first. Okay? Next, Jesus is at the right hand of God. That is, Jesus currently sits in a position of authority at God's right hand. Let's all read Hebrews 10, 12 through 13 together. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. A little bit earlier in Hebrews 8, it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Okay, so God has numerous multitudes of angels at his disposal at any time. And in Isaiah 6, they have to hide their face from the glory and the majesty of God. But Jesus sits at the Father's right hand in an exalted position. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he is our high priest. He is constantly, because of his presence before Christ, and probably because of the prince in his hands, his very presence is always stating our case before the Father. So when Satan comes and tries to condemn and sling things up against us and accusations, there's the Son at the right hand. Testimony that he has paid the punishment and taken the wrath for our sin already. So Jesus is at the right hand of God. Next, Jesus is a coming king. Jesus is a coming king. You cannot avoid the truth of Scripture about Jesus coming back to the earth. That he is a coming king. The first time he came as a little helpless baby in a manger. The next time he's coming back as a conquering king on a white horse with incredible armies that are going to follow him. Who's got Matthew 25, verse 31? Okay, if you want to know more about Jesus coming back as king, look at Revelation 19 that gives the most gory, or some of the goriest details in Scripture about Jesus' return. He's coming back, and he's coming back as judge, and he's coming back as a strong king. All right, lastly this morning, Jesus is worthy of worship. Jesus is worthy of worship. Who's got Philippians 2, 9 through 11? All right, we're going to finish with Revelation chapter 5. That's going to be on the screen here. So the context in Revelation 5 is you have this glorious scene in heaven. And John is looking, and there's this scroll in heaven. And there's some discussion about what that scroll is. I think it's the title deed to planet Earth. That is, whoever has that scroll is qualified to reign over Earth. So there's this scroll in heaven. It's completely sealed. And they can't find anybody that is worthy to open this scroll, this title deed, and take the authority that is with it until the Lamb shows up, Jesus Christ. All right, so you have this glorious scene in heaven. Here's what I want us to do this morning, because this is a beautiful passage of Scripture. I'm going to read some of this, but then we're going to read some of this all together. Okay? So when I raise my hand, everybody's going to read together. When I have my hand down, I'm going to read it by myself. Okay? We can do that, right? I think we can do that. Okay. Revelation 5, verse 8 says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Jesus is worthy of our worship. Because he is God, because what he's done for us, because of his very nature, he's worthy of worship. I just finished reading a book. Maybe some of you have read it. It's called Mission Drift. It's written primarily for like Christian parachurch organizations and Christian organizations, but it details some historical Christian organizations that were founded on Christianity. Their whole purpose was pursuit of the Great Commission. And it talks about how those organizations eventually drifted from what they were founded to be. And the two that he keeps mentioning throughout the book, the first one is Harvard. Did you know Harvard was originally organized to train pastors? That was the purpose of Harvard. And so after several years, some of the people involved recognized, man, we've really drifted from what we're supposed to be. And so they went, split off, did their own thing, and called it Yale, which didn't exactly stick either. And then he also talks about the YMCA. The YMCA was founded as the Young Men's Christian Association. The purpose was to minister to young men, to share the gospel, to disciple them. And today, the organization still exists, but there's nothing Christian about it. I mean, I'm sure they do good things, but they've departed and left the original intention of the organization. To now, they're not even known as the YMCA. They're just simply known as the Y. Here's the deal. Every church pretty much has a lifespan and eventually dies. And it's because of a departure from the purpose and a departure from non-negotiables. Okay? Every single one of those churches in Revelation 2 through 3, Jesus said, repent or do, you know, change this, change that, or I will remove your candlestick from the presence of God. Eventually, I don't know the detailed history of every single one of them, but all those churches eventually died out. But let that never, ever be said about this first generation at Hope Valley Church. You know, we don't want to be a flash in the pan, but three generations from now, we don't want to exist just because we need to exist. If the day ever comes where we leave these non-negotiables, what we're talking about next week, God will be displeased. If the day ever comes, and I hope you feel the same way, if the day ever comes where we depart from these things, there's a leader that departs from these things, we either have to discipline the leader or we step away ourselves. These are non-negotiables. These are objective, fixed truths that God has put in place. And he wants us to steward these truths. Okay? He's given us the responsibility to steward them with our children, with unbelievers in our community, with believers in our community. And let's be found faithful as we steward these truths. Okay? Like Paul told Timothy, the things that I've committed to you, you teach others. You find other faithful people who will teach the same thing. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. And that's our responsibility. Okay? Pass on the truth. Stand firm. Let's pray. Lord, every single one of us, and there's churches all across America, all across our community, that would all verbally assent to these things that we've said this morning. Lord, this is not just religion. This is not just doctrine. These are not just little religious principles and platitudes that are take it or leave it. This is truth. This is truth that is meant to transform our very lives from the inside out. And Lord, it's not hard to see that our culture is bored with these truths. It's like they've outgrown. Even the Christian culture sometimes acts like they've outgrown the greatness of you, the fact that you're a holy God, three persons in one. Lord, help us not to outgrow these things, but to be very centered in what you've revealed and in your gospel. Let that be the central thing of everything we do. Not just as a church that gathers together in our Hope communities and on Sundays, but Lord, as individuals and as families and in the workplace. Lord, I want to be different where I work from everybody else because of these truths. Lord, I ask that you would make these things that I've asked for stick in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.